just so that we're keeping accurate record of things, I don't necessarily time that to wait for your applause before I stand up and come up here. So thank you for that song this morning. We appreciate that. Oh, no. It's forced. It doesn't mean anything. Before we open our Bibles this morning and spend some time there, let's spend some time together in prayer. We'll keep in mind those that you may know by name. Maybe I'm not even aware of the situation, but you'll know somebody this morning that you just want to keep in mind in prayer. Lift them up before God. There are people who are part of our family here, part of our church. We want to be praying for them. I just informed this morning that three of our young people are involved in a car accident yesterday, Saturday morning. Esther Collinsman and Addison Klazinga and Mike Friesema. They're okay. That's the quick answer. That's the first thing you want to know. They're okay. Mike's in hospital for a few days. They'll just be attending to him and watching over him. They are going to recover fully from this. They ended up walking away from it, more or less. The car, not so much. But let's just be praying for them and their families that they recover well and that they would be a sense of peace in this. George McMahon's still working through some recoveries in health, and so let's be praying for him as well, that God will watch over them. And again, as I say, you'll have people in mind that you want to spend time this morning just reflecting on and bringing their name before God. So let's do that now together. I'll give you just a couple minutes just quietly to do that, and then I'll pray for us collectively. Father, I wonder at times if we say the most and have expressed to you the most through our silence. I expect there's more than one of us in the room that would say, those times in which I feel in which I have actually truly communicated something meaningful to God wasn't through the sound of my voice. It was through the groanings of my heart. As we take this time to reflect this morning, already been directed by Ross to recognize how great it is that we can come together, spend this time together, and the worship team leading us to remind us what a privilege we have in doing so. We also want to take a minute and recognize that there are people that we love that are part of who we are, those people that collectively make us one body and aren't here this morning with us for all kinds of different reasons. And so to the best of our ability, to as best as we can put the words together, we seek you on their behalf. We bring their names, we put their faces, we put them before you, God, and ask that whatever their place and their need and their situation would be, that you would once again prove sufficient in your grace. We sang this morning that your grace is enough. We testify this morning that some of us have had days or moments or stretches of time where it really hasn't felt that way. We had to remind ourselves consciously and cognitively that you are in fact full to everything that we need. And despite what any one of us may have experienced this week or are experiencing this season, we come here this morning with that recognition that you have, again, over the course of this week and in this time in our lives, continually prove yourself sufficient to it. It has never been the case for us that as we've sought you out, God, you have failed to provide. It's that we often don't start by seeking. And so this morning we want to say thank you for who you are, the privilege that we have as a people to come together and do this, spend this time in prayer, in confidence, knowing that it's not wasted time, it's not just air, it's not just bouncing off the ceiling. That you are, in fact, a God who's present enough right here with us. I often wonder if perhaps our visual concept of this idea of our prayers going up to heaven rob us of the reminder that you're right here with us. In the presence of your Spirit, you said you would shape your people and build your own church. And it is a profound, incredible thing for us to imagine that this is exactly what you're doing, even now. And so, we are thankful, Father, that we have not met in your absence, that where we came together, you said you'd be. So remind us of that. Continue to remind us of that this morning as we gather together, that your Spirit is present with us and you have intentions on accomplishing things this morning that perhaps the vast majority of us have not even imagined yet. And we thank you for that. It would be our testimony that every way in which we've known your hand reaching into our life, it's turned out to be a blessing for us, whether or not it felt like that at the time. So we thank you, God, for your presence here this morning, that you'd watch over those who are not here with us, and we ask your insight and understanding of your Spirit as we look into your word. We seek it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. Good day to be here. Yesterday was a good day to be here, too. If you didn't get a chance to be here with us, we had a lot of fun. We had, I heard a bunch of different counts, but somewhere between 60 and 70 bikes, maybe, out here. And got to be a couple hundred people anyway. We had a lot of fun out here with our hub ride, getting to meet people we've not met before. We had some great food. We heard some great music. We raised, I think, over $1,000 for Camp Hermosa. It was a really fun day. So mark your calendars. If you didn't get a chance to be here this year, you want to be here for Hub Ride next year. It's just a really, really fun day. So that was thanks to those who really worked hard to pull that all together. Really appreciate that. I wasn't really sure if, as of a couple minutes ago, if our prayer time should have included a confession on behalf of our associate pastor, who, correct me if I'm wrong, said that God was meaner than a principal. Did I hear that right? I don't know. Maybe, Daryl, I need to spend some time talking through theology this week, because they're not all mean, are they, Rhonda? Yeah. Look, I found something else we can pray for. Peace in the Leicester home this afternoon. How many of you here have, go ahead, moment of confession. How many of you here have a good memory of your school principal? You got along well with your school principal. Yeah, see? All right, now, this is the moment of honesty. How many of you here did not build a great relationship with your school principal? Some of us. I'm going to give you a little, this is a fun little quiz for you to work through today, okay? When you think of the Stanleys, Steve and Heather, if you had to guess which one of us at one point got sent home from school for not behaving properly, throw it out there. Who would you really, that's a first thought. You thought it'd be Heather. Well, you're right, so there you go. And now I'm going to be praying for me, too, because that was uncalled for. Oh, goodness. Hey, we live in a pretty interesting time. Up until now, I don't think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think we've ever known a president of our neighboring country who tweets as often as this one does, right? Isn't it fun? It just is kind of, well, I use fun in a root canal sense, but it's entertaining anyway. Right? Just one form of communication. I actually, just so I could say I did it, I tweeted something this morning about what we're looking at this morning. If you want to actually communicate with somebody, it's not through a tweet, right? Like if it's meaningful communication, Dan, if I've got something actually important to say to you, I'm not going to do it through a tweet. And if it's really important, probably not through a text either. If I just need to communicate a thought, a location, we're going to meet up somewhere. Hey, Toby, meet me at such and such at 2:30. Does that sound good? Good. That's a text. You can do that, right? But there's all kinds of forms of communication. And it seems to me that the more important the communication is, the deeper we have to think about how we're going to communicate it. If you had a young couple come to you and say, and they're holding hands and they've got that look in there and they say, "We have something to announce." You can almost guess what it would be, right? So that would be more important than a text or a tweet. But this morning I want to look at this word proclamation. How many of you know recently whether or not you've made a proclamation? How many of you have even used the word proclamation recently? I mean, I think we know what it means, but it's this big communication word. Like, this is important, right? And we actually saw it this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because as we use this time now together looking at the Word of God, here's what we're doing. We are preparing ourselves to come to the table. You walked in this morning, you saw this, and for many of you, it was not a surprise. This is familiar. This is expected on our first Sunday of the month, right? I believe it takes some time for us to be ready to come to this table. Because the last thing I want to do, and I think the last thing you want to do, is come to this table just out of habit. Just because of what Sunday it is. It's just something that we do on a repeated basis every so many weeks. That's a religious habit. And that is not what we're aiming for. If you're here this morning and you're not completely familiar with what this is or why it's here, I look around the room and I don't know that that would be many of us, but this is our communion table. We've got pieces of bread and we've got little cups with juice in them. And at this church, approximately every 4 weeks, the first Sunday of each month, we come together, we eat this bread and we drink this juice for a very specific reason. And it's not religious habit. It's not because it's the first Sunday. We could do this the second Sunday and that'd be fine, right? We could do it every 6 weeks. We could do it whatever. It doesn't have to be. In fact, I think this year on the calendar, as we're looking through how the Sundays come together, I'm not sure if it's next month or sometime shortly, we will do it on the second Sunday of that month rather than the first. And that's okay, because it's not religious habit. I don't want to come here just because we're supposed to. I want to come here for the right reasons. And Paul gives us an understanding in the text this morning we're going to look at of what those reasons would be. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to start reading from verse 17. This is the reading that Miriam read for us this morning. And we need to get our heads around what this letter is about and what's going on here. So the Apostle Paul has had several journeys carrying the message of Jesus Christ to different places in the sphere of his world, places geographically that he could reach within reason. And this is a man who was committed absolutely to the Old Testament writings about God and how people could rightly relate to God. And Paul grew up with the teaching and the understanding that the way people rightly related to God was to fully obey the law of God, the scripted code that God had given them and said, this is how you are to behave, and when you misbehave, this is what you're supposed to do. And it was a system of dots and connections, and it was an amazing, beautiful system. And Paul grew up believing, and Paul was taught that the way in which you can have a right relationship with God is when you got that system nailed down. And he was so committed to that when people started saying, actually, the greatest hope that we have to be rightly related to God is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the things that he taught. And the fact that when they killed him, he didn't stay dead. He came back to life to prove that he had all the power. And if we believe in that, that's the way to God. And because Paul grew up completely thinking something other than that, he was so opposed to that he was one of the people who were out there persecuting and putting Christians, Christ followers, to death. Until Jesus himself confronted Paul and blinded him and said, why are you fighting this? You've been kicking against this, Paul, but you've heard my voice. You know I've been talking into your life. I'm going to venture a guess that every single one of us in this room has had a little bit of a Paul Damascus Road experience. Because you know what it feels like, don't you? When God says, come on. I've been speaking to your heart about this. I've been putting people in place. I've been whispering into your life. What's the problem? Why are you kicking against this? But Paul's experience was so radical that it knocked him out for several days. Not just knocked his life apart until God put him back on his feet and started to rebuild him and used him as the most profound writer of our New Testament. And so that's who Paul is. He has this amazing Jesus experience. It radically shapes all of a sudden, everything that he thought he understood, now it's under a different light altogether. And God, through him, writes most of our New Testament. Paul travels to different places and establishes some groups of believers as churches and helps them get their feet underneath them and build a church. And Corinth is one of these places where he writes to them because he hears of what's going on there and he finds out that what's happening in Corinth is not the way a church is supposed to behave. He hears about some of the things that they're doing and he says, whoa, 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 whoa. For people who gather together because of Jesus Christ, the things I'm hearing about you are not appropriate. And that's the context of this letter. So in that letter, he says this to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to start reading at 17. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Good thing this wasn't the start of the letter, right? If that was the start of the letter and you opened that up, I'd probably just fold it up and put it away. It doesn't start the way you'd want it to start. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. I appreciate the fact that as a church, we don't always agree about everything, because how else would you know I was right? Kind of what that sounds like, right? I've said it before. You've heard me say it before. I actually think our diversity, the fact that we don't always think the same about things, I think that works to our benefit, does it not? It all depends on how we manage it. It's been my experience anyway, and I think it's been yours, that when I think differently than somebody, especially when we disagree, if we can get our heads around how to have the conversation, it's almost a guarantee that I'm going to come out better for it, and so are you. Right? And Paul says it actually works. It's good to have differences. When you come together, he says, however, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I'm certainly not going to. This doesn't look much like the supper that they were having. In the early church, when they got together for what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, it was a full meal. And they attached it to other celebrations that they had. And so you have to envision that for the early church, they set out, I'm going to use the word buffet, they set out a bunch of food and said, let's get together and have supper. I wouldn't mind us doing that sometime. And turn this into a full meal celebration. Because in the midst of that supper is when they stopped to break the bread and to share the wine and to reflect on Christ. But Paul says, what I'm hearing you guys are doing is, you have this great outlay of food, and some of you are coming in and getting the food, and you're filling yourselves with food, and you're filling yourselves with the wine, and you couldn't care less about whether or not there's anything left for other people. And this is not the way the church is supposed to behave. More than likely, the people who were coming late to the Lord's Supper, to that feast in the church, were people who had to come late because they were working hard, because they were low-income, poor people. And so by the time they got there to get the food that they really needed, the wealthy had already eaten it all up and taken it all. And he says, this is not the way the church is supposed to behave. And then he goes on to say this, verse 23. For I received, he's about to describe to them, this is the way the supper is supposed to happen when you come together. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, i.e., I've already told you this. I've already given you instruction about this. Now listen up, he says. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. And then the same way, after the supper was done, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he says this. Now, this is not Jesus talking anymore. This is Paul reflecting on what Jesus said. Paul says this, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, if you're carrying an NIV Bible, what's the word? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a weird word for Paul to use there, because proclaim is not tweet, text, say, comment. Proclaim is this big, majestic, heavy-like public announcement word. It's this strong word that you have something really important to say. He had options to use other words there. Paul could have said, when you do this, you are testifying to the death of Christ. In the same way that a witness says, I saw the accident, this is how it happened. Just a statement of fact. He could have used that word. You're testifying to the death of the Lord. Or you are giving example to, or something like that. The root word that he uses is katangelo, which is to declare out boldly and publicly and loud. The root word of katangelo is angel, angel. In the same way that they would use the word to talk about an angel pronouncement, a heavenly pronouncement. Like this is a big grand thing. If I were to tell you, I'm going to go home and have soup today, who cares? Like, that's irrelevant. That's not katangelo. Katangelo is the big announcements that actually make a difference for all of us. And this is the word that Paul uses. When you come together and you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In another letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says in one part of the letter, Timothy, remind the church there that all Scripture, our Bibles, their writings, all Scripture is theopneustos, breathed of God. It's not the writer who was inspired. It doesn't help us to picture Paul sitting down to write a letter, and for some reason Paul is glowing with holy inspiration. It's not the author, it's the text. So Paul chose the word, katangelo. It's God who inspired that word. And the reason being, he had something important to say. So, by the breath of the Spirit of God, Scripture tells us that what we're about to do here today is to proclaim something. Now, here's something interesting about proclamations. A few points about what it is that makes any other verbal communication an actual proclamation. First of all, is this. Proclamations are public statements. They're not private conversation. If John, you and I go and sit down and have coffee after church today, and we're just sitting at the table chatting with one another, and I tell you something about my life, got a new car, house this, dog that, family this, that's private conversation. It's not proclamation. A proclamation is when someone stands up and says, now listen, attention everybody, this is important, don't miss this. In some sense, preaching is proclamation. And so Paul says, to understand proclamation, we understand that it's a public statement boldly made to broadcast implications for all of us. That's what a proclamation is. It has an official nature to it. The information in that communication will change how things work. When I use the word proclamation and you think of U.S. history, is there one particular proclamation that you can think of that comes to mind, the word that changed the way that country worked forever? You got to go back a little bit in time. Emancipation Proclamation. Because it's quite a detailed document. It's full, but basically the essence of the document was this. Those who are slaves cannot be forced to be slaves and can't be forced to fight in this war. And it changed the course of the war, and it changed the course of that country's history. The nature of a proclamation is it has information in it that has implications for everybody and has the potential to change how everything works. A proclamation is built on a series of observations, a rationale, or supporting evidence. If you look at the front of your bulletin this morning, you'll see that I've made one up there. Basically, that's the format of way a normal proclamation works. Bullet point one, bullet point two, bullet point three, bullet point four, however many points, and then it comes to a concluding statement. Based on these points, based on these arguments, here is the proclamation for the morning. So as Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to address their conduct and relationships, the Spirit of God uses the words that he chooses to remind us today what this is about. It's a proclamation, a public bold announcement that really makes a difference about the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says, when you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes back again. It's a weird phrase, because it feels like what he's saying is, when we come together, we're shouting out, Jesus died. And my guess is that for the vast majority of people who have something other to do today, their answer would be, so what? Like, that's the weirdest thing for you people to do. Bunch of religious freaks gathering around a table just to say Jesus died. It feels a little bit empty-ended. Well, remember, the nature of a proclamation is a statement that you get to by building points and observations. And so when Paul says you proclaim his death, he's not focusing just on the death of Jesus Christ. He's using the death of Christ as a reference to a bigger statement. The phrase, his death, is a summary statement that's not only about his death, it's about what his death represents. And it's fully understood in the context of what we have called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we prepare ourselves for this table, I want to build for us just four points, and you know them, you'll be familiar with them, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all, it's an irrational thing. It doesn't make a lot of sense. That might be kind of an obscure thing for a pastor to say, but we actually sung it this morning. We sang a song that says, He became sin who had no sin, that we might become His righteousness. I will tell you this morning, that doesn't make any sense at all. There's nothing about that that's rational and logical. I thank God, I hope you can thank God this morning, that His gospel is not built on ration and logic. Because do you know where it puts me if his gospel is built on ration and logic? It makes me a condemned man. Because you don't need to go too deep into my history, but the deeper you go into my history, the more and more you're going to find about condemnable actions. And so ration and logic and reason says, I'm a condemnable person and there's no hope for me. You ought to see the types of things that Steve does over and over and over again and gets caught up in and hasn't grown out of yet. That's ration and logic. But praise God this morning that His gospel is not built on ration and logic. It's built on grace. It's built on grace and His compassion. So the gospel is this. First of all, you can go ahead. First of all, gospel means good news, but the gospel doesn't start with very good news. The starting of the gospel is this. That since the earliest recording history of mankind, there has been a separation between God and their Creator. Since as far back as we can go, and are you ready for this, Christian? Our Bible is not the earliest recorded writings of world history. It's not. Get over it. But even if you go to extra-biblical material that's predating our Bibles, you say, how can it predate our Bible? Our Bible talks about the creation of the world. Right, but the writing itself is not the earliest writing. Go outside of biblical writing to other cultures and other belief systems, whatnot, and you find that there's been this angst right from the start that since the earliest recordings, there's been a separation between mankind and how mankind understands their Creator. Go ahead with that point. Every religion, every system of belief, whether it's based on our gospel or not, recognizes a Creator. And every single system and every single piece of history says somehow we realize there's something wrong. There's a separation. We know there is a Creator. We just don't know how to get to Him. We know that we have to be right with that Creator because that Creator has the ultimate authority. And I can't figure out how to make that work. In our faith, in the Christian faith, the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, gives us this beautiful picture that right since humankind was created, even though they had basically the world by the tail, right? God says, look at this beauty and creation, everything I've created for you. And in the midst of that, somehow, for some reason, that wasn't enough for us. And you say, Adam and Eve, blah, blah, blah. Come on, it would have been the same if you and I were there. God gives the whole thing, and we say, yeah, but. And there's this seed that's planted, this lie, this pride that says, He might be keeping something from you. You know, God is good, but look at he's holding back. And wouldn't it be better if you were your own God? Wouldn't it be better if you get to make up the rules? And so right from the first point of humanity, there's a separation from our Creator. Now, you don't need to go back through thousands of years of history to understand this. You had a taste of that this week. I have no idea what happened in your week this week. I don't know how it went. But part of our human experience tells us the same thing. Part of our human experience tells us the same thing, that I know of God, I know something about the relationship, but I also know that it's not right. Something you did or said this week, as soon as it slipped off your tongue, you realized, there's something wrong, right? It's at the base of everything that we see and experience about the human condition. So the first point of the gospel is this. There's a God and there's us, and the relationship somehow isn't working. Now, here's the thing. We are, at least hopefully most of the time, the evidence doesn't always point to this, we're supposed to be the dominant species on the planet, right? Yeah, somebody agree with me, quick. We're supposed to be the dominant species on the planet. There is no other species roaming this earth that has the cognitive abilities that we do. Or opposable thumbs. That's why cows can't pick up the phone, right? There it goes, far side, anybody? Go home and Google far side cows ringing phone, and you'll know what I'm talking about. We're supposed to be the dominant species. Apparently we are, and yet we're also the species that's caused the most damage to one another and the planet itself. I don't know where that's coming from. But here's the thing. as this dominant, intelligent, amazing species, we've not been able to come up with an answer for that. Like, there's hope for you. We are as good as it gets on this planet. We are cognitively, relationally, I don't know, pick a word. We're supposed to be the cream of the crop on this planet. And the second point is this, go ahead. We have not been able to design a way to solve that problem. Now, it's not for lack of trying. Read your Old Testament and you will find that we had a thousand ways in which we thought we could do it. We have built towers and we have built citadels and we have built cathedrals and we have built systems. And we thought for sure one of these things would get us back to God. The irony is that God himself gave his people a system. He says, here's how it works. It's called the Mosaic Law. And it's the law that Paul was so deeply dedicated to because at the surface, it looked like the answer. This is how you reconcile with the Creator. This is how you get that check of approval from God. Follow this. And it wasn't until the coming of Jesus Christ that it was fully revealed that the reason God gave them that system was to show them that there was no such thing as a system that would ever work. I mean, if there ever was going to be a system that could get us back to God, it would be the one that he gave, right? And this beautiful, complex, amazing system that God gave was brought so that you and I would understand the system is not the answer. He says it in the book of Galatians. He says it in the book of Hebrews. He talks about the sufficiency of Christ. The system wasn't the answer. We haven't come up with anything that provides the answer. So far, the gospel's not sounding so good, is it? That's part of the gospel we want to leave out because we don't want to lose people's attention. So let me turn around for you. God knew. God knew that you and I would be insufficient to meet the need. He knew that there was nothing that we had. Go ahead, next point. He knew that there was nothing that we could create or develop or come up with that would actually rectify the problem. And so he preordained, which means before the problem came to light for us, before we even understood that there was a problem, he already had a plan in mind. And here's the part that I'm uncomfortable with and glad that I live today. I often feel like saying, now think about this, because you and I live on a linear timeline that only goes one way, right? We don't understand the whole thing. But I think of the people and the generations and generations of people who lived under the law thinking it was going to work, only for God to say later in time, it was never going to work. You could not bring enough. You couldn't spill enough blood. You couldn't give enough. Hey, listen, God's been very clear. God's been very, very clear, and this has not changed, that he is unsatisfied with anything except our absolute best. He is never satisfied, has never been, and will never be satisfied with anything but our absolute best. Now we think back to the people of Israel, and we think of their sacrifices, and we say, yeah, what a lesson for them to learn. But how offensive would it be if I did this to you? Just a reminder, folks, that God has never been satisfied with anything than your sacrificial absolute best. Wow, that's a lot more. That hits home, doesn't it? That gets in your face. And I would take the heat for that if that were my doing. But that clearly, all the way through Scripture, God says, if you're not bringing me your best, you're better off just not bringing it all. Because I reject something that's built, that I reject if it's built on religion. I reject it if it's built on, this will do. I can get away with giving this. God says over and over again, I want nothing to do with that. Don't think for one second that's getting you anywhere with me. It's always been about bringing the absolute best. And his plan was that even our best would not bring us salvation. Our best that we bring to God is a response to our salvation. Because he knew that we didn't have what it was needed to reconcile the situation. And so what he provided was this. He gave himself to the need. He made it clear to his people to testify to the rest of the earth that the only way to reconcile with the Creator was through sacrifice, the spilling of blood. And the sacrifice had to be perfect. The sacrifice had to be the best. And so because we couldn't bring it, God said, I'll give you myself. I'll give you my son. And he will be sacrificed for it. And because of that, the relationship can be restored. Go ahead to the last point. God's provision was, in fact, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made everything, it made his demands were satisfied. The payment was made, reconciliation was born, we were restored. Those are the building points this morning to the proclamation of the gospel that we're about to make. I don't know how many of you saw it on the sign on the way in, but the proclamation that you and I are going to come together at the table to make this morning is this. Go ahead to the next screen. That the death of Jesus Christ, and by death we mean the whole story, his life, his death, his resurrection, was in fact enough to bring new life. See, we got to go right back to the start to say this. When we recognize that there was a separation between us and God, right from the start of human history, we've been trying to restore that reconciliation because we're trying to find a new way to do life. We're trying to find a new hope, a new purpose, a new passion, something that makes it all make sense. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to get up tomorrow and just do another week because I don't have any other option. I want something to make sense. I want it to make a difference somehow. I want to know that it has a reason and a rationale behind it. I want a new way of living, a new life. And our proclamation this morning as we come here and as we share in these elements is this. The body of Christ and the blood of Christ that these things represent, the death of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is enough. If I say to you the death of Christ, you're going to say, is enough. The death of Christ. Is it? Has it been? I think sometimes the simplicity of this proclamation slips away from us. That's not fair. I think sometimes the simplicity of this proclamation slips away from me. And I want to tell you what happens. I get caught up. I get caught up in stuff. Frustrations, concerns, angst, pain, disappointments. I get caught up in them too easily because something in my mind tells me that the simplicity of this proclamation isn't enough anymore. That it's nice and it's wonderful and it's hopeful, but there's still a whole bunch of things I have to fix. And that's a lie. That's a lie. It feels like we need more. Rationale and logic says, well, there must be more to it then. Maybe this is a good beginning point, but it can't be the end of the matter. So this morning we're going to come to the table to remind ourselves that is the end of the matter. And it's not making light of your frustrations. It's not making light of your concerns. It's not making light of the things that weigh heavily on you. It's a reminder for us that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cause new life. And what burdens you, and what breaks your heart, and what frustrates you, you will find the beginnings of new life in all of that when we proclaim this together. Now tell me that's not a statement worth making. Tell me that's not something that has implications for everybody, everywhere. Because it changes maybe the way you think as you come to the table this morning. It changes perhaps the way you will interact with people in this room when we're done this gathering and move to other rooms in this building. It may very well and perhaps should change the way in which you interact with people who actually disagree with it. Because the death of Jesus Christ is enough for us this morning. And sometimes we just have to be reminded of it. And so we come to this table. I'm going to ask our servers to come forward, please, and our worship team to join us back on the platform as we all prepare ourselves for this morning. As I said earlier, I don't know what you've experienced this week. You may have had just one of the best weeks so far. Your summer may be just looking great ahead of you. You may have had a really tough week. You may be headed working through a really tough season. This morning, we're going to stop and remind ourselves. And you know what? You might hear me say it, and you're still having a hard time believing that the death of Jesus Christ is enough to create new life. All I can tell you is I can promise it's true. And as you interact with other people in faith, you will find that over and over again, they will say, yeah, it's been true. Yep, The gospel is where I found hope again. The gospel is where I found my light of hope for the first time when I was about 12 years old, but that certainly was not the last time I found hope there. I don't know that there's been a week or a day that hasn't gone by that the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't given me hope and purpose and reason and passion all over again. So we will say together this morning, the death of Jesus Christ is enough. Go ahead and have a seat, guys. We'll lead us through this song, please, as we head to the table.